You'd like to open up your scriptures with me to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. We'll specifically be looking at verses 3 through 6 tonight, but to give ourselves a bit of context, we're going to read 1 through 11 together to begin with. And before we do that, let's go ahead and pray yet once again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are reminded, Lord, of what Jesus said in John 17, when he asked that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray that your word would have its full effect in us tonight as we hear and listen to you and as your spirit moves. We pray, God, that it would sink deep into our heart, that it would call us to holiness, it would call us away from sin. God, that it would call us to you, to your feet, Lord. Help us to hear from you tonight, Lord, as your sheep. Let us hear your voice and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, Philippians 1, and I'll go ahead and start back in verse 1 and read through 11 here to begin with. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So as we focus on verses 3 through 6 today, there are two aspects of this that I would like to try to dwell on in particular. First is Paul's thanksgiving as he recalls his faithful brothers and sisters and their co-laboring with him for the gospel. And the second is Paul's confidence in the sustaining power of Christ to save them in the end. And to the first point, concerning Paul's thanksgiving as he recalls these brothers and sisters at Philippi, we can jump right in here in verses 3 and 4. Again, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. So let us take notice that Paul's choice of words when he says, I thank my God. If you were to do a comparative study of first century Greek and Roman epistles, placing them alongside letters contained in the New Testament, you would discover some pretty interesting similarities and dissimilarities. Of similarity, we would note that it's quite typical in the introduction of a letter, what rhetoricians would call the introduction is an exordium, to make reference to the gods, praising or beseeching them on behalf of the intended recipients. Of dissimilarity, though, we would note that Paul does not merely vaguely invoke the gods, but specifically he says, I thank my God. Such a statement is at once personal and exclusive in a way that pagans would rarely, if ever, dare to employ. The God whom Paul gives thanks to is not an impersonal deity far away, which needs placating. The God whom Paul gives thanks to is Yahweh, the one true God who offered up his only begotten Son so that his just wrath towards our sin might be satisfied, not in our condemnation, but in the perfect and substitutionary death of Christ. Paul can call Yahweh my God, not because Paul presumptuously chose Yahweh among all of the gods and said, I'll be more singly devoted to this one, as a pagan might settle on one god in particular to prefer over another. But because Yahweh singled out Paul among the people of the world and said to him, I am your God, and Jesus is my son. Paul writes with awareness that he is a slave of Christ, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. But that being the case, it also equally entitles him to the truth that not only is he God's, but God is his. As the hymn goes, I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. When, like Paul, we bring our prayers of thanksgiving to God, we may do so without presumption to a God who is ours. We did not pick him, but he picked us. We did not satisfy him concerning our sins, but he satisfied himself concerning our sins. We are his, and he is ours. And this is how Paul speaks of God, with intimacy and familiarity and warmth. What causes Paul to give this thanks to God? The text tells us that Paul gives thanks in all my remembrance of you. We spent time in the previous weeks looking at the background of Philippi and how the church was planted there in Acts 16 and the various points of contact that Paul and his traveling companions have had with the church of Philippi since. It's not a small thing for Paul to be able to say that every time the Philippians come to his mind, he is led to give thanks to God. The steadfastness of the Philippian church in sticking to the gospel and persevering under difficulties is a source of great joy for Paul. The Spirit-inspired author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17 writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The Philippian church apparently embodies this commandment well. And what a blessing that must be for Paul to have them to give thanks to God for them, because every time he thinks of them, he can't help but do so. Paul is, of course, quick to give thanks in prayer for other churches as well. We see him similarly in other introductions in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians and Colossians, giving thanks to God and remembering them in his prayers. It's very common for him to say as much in his introduction. But it's interesting to note the subtle distinction here in Philippians. In the other instances, Paul assures the churches that he remembers them in his prayers and that he thanks God for them. In Philippians, he words things a bit differently so as to suggest that the mere recollection of the Philippian church drives him to thanksgiving. He does not merely dutifully remember to pray for them, rather, whenever he thinks of them, he cannot help but pray for them and give thanks for them. Every believer should be able to relate to this difference. We are to give thanks to God in all things. Nothing happens in our lives that is not there for our ultimate good and for God's glory. Every person in our lives, every brother and sister in Christ, is someone we should thank God for and pray for. But some people it is harder to pray for than others. Some people we should thank God for because he's using them to teach us patience or how to bear with difficulty. Some people we pray for out of a sense of Christian obligation. But there are some people in our lives which every single time we think of them, we cannot help but thank God for them. It seems worthy of our reflection to ask the question, which kind of person am I for others? We should seek to be a joy to our brothers and sisters in Christ so that they might, whenever they think of us, be compelled to thank God. How ought we to do this? Essentially, we do this by submitting to the Holy Spirit and yielding to his control. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 gives us a good glimpse of what this looks like. The text says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Easier said than done, I know. But the more we learn to walk in the Spirit and yield ourselves to His control, the more we become the kind of person others can be thankful to be around. Always telling people the truth in love, never giving ourselves over to sinful kinds of anger, working hard so that we might bless others with what we have, dropping negativity and crass words from our speech, but being careful only to speak that which encourages and uplifts, being quick to forgive others and letting go of bitterness, not demanding our rights but preferring others, not always demanding apologies but quick to make them ourselves, and many other such things. This is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And if that sounds hard to you, then I suggest that you don't really even get it, because that's not just hard, brothers and sisters. That's impossible for us. But it's not impossible for Christ, who dwells in us, to make us such as this. If you realize that you are lacking in any way that might make you the kind of person others cannot help but thank God for, submit yourself to Him in prayer and repentance. We all lack in many ways what we ought to be, but with that recognition comes repentance. And with repentance comes submission to Christ, and with submission to Christ comes the renewal of our minds, and with the renewal of our minds comes a different way of life. Those brothers and sisters you can't help but thank God for, it truly is God who deserves to be thanked instead of them. It is only by the grace of God that any of us has anything good in us. But by grace, all of us can become the kind of people that others can't help but thank God for with joy. And this is what it's like for Paul every time he thinks of the Philippian church. And he is driven to pray with joy because of them. And here in verse 4 is the first of 16 times that Paul will use the word joy or some version thereof in his letter to the saints at Philippi. As central as the word is to this letter, it's worth our time to inquire, what exactly is joy? Contemporary Christian literature and sermons have made much out of driving a wedge between the concept of joy and the concept of happiness. According to many, happiness is the feeling of contentment and satisfaction based upon your temporal circumstances, whereas joy is contentment and satisfaction based upon eternal realities, such as the sufficiency of Christ to save us from our sins. And stated like that, I think that sounds pretty good. I dare say there's a lot more that's right about these definitions than there is wrong. Where I would push back, though, is in juxtaposing joy and happiness as if they are opposites or somehow mutually exclusive to one another. Would it not be better to perhaps define joy as non-circumstantial happiness or perhaps eternally secured happiness? For who wants to go to heaven if it's not a place where we're going to be happy? Or what does joy mean if it turns out that joy is somehow compatible with misery, the opposite of happiness? Unless our only reason to want to go to heaven is so that we don't go to hell, I think we're all expecting to be happy in heaven with Jesus. Joy as a concept is the knowledge that our happiness is secured and cannot be robbed from us by the circumstances of this life. It is knowing that while we may suffer now, happier days lie ahead, perfectly happy days. Our salvation is secure in Christ, and our Savior has gone to make a place for us. What happier thought can there be than that? Our joy is in knowing that our happiness is secure and guaranteed in Christ Jesus, who overcame the world, who defeated sin and death, and who will come again to call us to Himself in the last day. We may not be happy every day in this life. We will suffer and have sorrow, as Jesus promised, quote, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It is true that our happiness is based on our circumstances, but because of the work of Christ, we know with absolute certainty that one day our circumstance will be us with Christ in the everlasting kingdom of God, there to enjoy Him forever. This is joy, knowing that our happiness is secured in the kingdom of Christ. And here is the real kicker. That which is eternally secure is a present reality. We can be happy in Jesus right now, no matter what else is going on. Your present circumstances always involve the truth of the victory of Jesus Christ in your life. As I said earlier, I am His and He is mine right now. That is a happy truth. In verse 5, Paul explicitly states why it is that he cannot help but thank God with joy whenever he thinks of the Philippians. He says, "It is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The word translated into the ESV as partnership is the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated as fellowship. And some Bible translations choose to use fellowship here instead of partnership, and either is a very legitimate translation. There would be a subtle difference here, however, depending on which way we were to go. If the word is translated fellowship, this might emphasize something all Christians have in common because of Christ, being made into one body through the work of the Spirit. And such would certainly be true of the Philippian church and the Philippian Christians. And thanksgiving would be fitting for this also. I do think, however, that partnership is probably the better way to translate the word koinonia in this case. The Philippian church, though certainly in common fellowship with Paul and with all other believers in Christ, was actually partnering with Paul in a way that not all other churches or Christians were at this time. It is evident that from the text, the Philippian Christians have aided Paul in the past and are doing so again as he writes to them. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, Paul notes this. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Such being the case, it seems most appropriate to translate the word partnership because the Philippians have uniquely partnered with Paul. It is not just a general fellowship that Paul thanks God for concerning the Philippians, but he thanks God with joy because they are co-laborers who have served alongside him for the sake of the gospel. Again, we can thank God for everyone in our life, but some people we can't help but thank God for when we think of them because of their selfless service to us and to the body of Christ as a whole. I dare say you can think of somebody just like that right now. Up to this point, all that Paul has said has been concerned with the past and the present interactions he's had with the Philippian church. Now, in verse 6, he makes a rather profound statement concerning the future. And this is our second point that I wanted to talk about, that Paul has confidence in Christ who will sustain them to the end. He writes this, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Philippian Christians, from a worldly point of view, they face an awful lot of uncertainty right now. The Roman persecution is a growing and imminent threat to their well-being. Already they have been ostracized. Already they have been losing friends and families and jobs. And following Jesus rather than worshiping the emperor cult, as was expected, is causing them to be very much marginalized in society. Prison and even execution is not an unrealistic possibility facing the Christians in Philippi. As they continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ and refuse to serve the emperor cult and make offerings to the emperor, things are not looking good for them. The pressure to give in, to give up, and secure their own temporal safety is undoubtedly pretty overwhelming at times. But Paul is very confident that the Christians of Philippi will not falter and fail. But how can he be so sure? Aren't men the faltering and failing type? How often haven't we seen that? Calvin, in his commentary on the letter to the Philippians, addresses Paul's confidence, and he writes this: "But someone will say, why should men dare to assure themselves for tomorrow amidst so great an infirmity of nature, amidst so many impediments, ruggednesses, precipices? Paul assuredly did not derive his confidence from the steadfastness or excellence of men, but simply from the fact that God had manifested his love to the Philippians. And undoubtedly, this is the true manner of acknowledging God's benefits, when we derive from them occasion of hoping well as to the future. For as they are tokens at once of his goodness and of his fatherly benevolence towards us, what ingratitude were it to derive from this no confirmation of hope and good courage? In addition to this, God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. Let therefore believers exercise themselves in constant meditation upon the favors which God confers, that they may encourage and confirm hope as to the time to come, and always ponder in their minds this syllogism: God does not forsake the work which his own hands have begun, as the prophets bear witness. We are the work of his hands. Therefore, he will complete what he has begun in us. When I say that we are the work of his hands, I do not refer to mere creation, but to the calling by which we are adopted into the number of his sons. For it is a token to us of our election, that the Lord called us effectually to himself by his Spirit." End quote. Now, there's nothing like combining good theology with a logical syllogism to get me excited. I'm a little weird like that. But here's Calvin's reasoning. It couldn't be any more sound. Paul puts no confidence whatsoever in man and his natural powers of stick-to-itiveness. Paul has every confidence, on the other hand, in Almighty God, who finishes what he starts. His plan is never thwarted. It is true that men often fail. It is true that there are those who, according to all that we can see, are walking with Christ but then fall away from the faith. But as the Apostle John writes to us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. There are those who turn back when the going gets hard, those who never really trusted in Christ to begin with. But Paul says, for those who know the Lord, there is no turning back. There is no turning back for Christians, not because they are mightier in will than others, but because they are secured by the power of God who called them. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. There is no getting off the train of redemption for those who are truly on it. The Philippian Christians have given ample evidence of the grace of God in their lives. Already they have borne persecution well. Already they have grown through the spread of the gospel. Already they have taken up collections and sent to relieve Paul's needs while he's in prison. The mark of God's grace is all over them. And Paul is confident that the fruit that they will bear will continue to multiply and grow until the harvest time has come. Paul communicates his confidence in the power of God working in them so as to impart the same confidence to the Philippians as they face what might seem like uncertain times. Don't trust in yourself, nor look to your immediate circumstances, but look to God who called you and keeps you and will sustain you until the day of Christ Jesus. This phrase, "the day of Jesus Christ," is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ, when all believers will be vindicated for their faith. Here Paul could have said something different. He could have said something like, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of your death." But that's not what he says. He could have promised that God would sustain them in the faith to the end of their life, however near or far that may be, whether they died of old age or whether they were given to the lions. But many Christians today think of dying and going to heaven as the goal, getting through this life faithfully, departing from the body and being present with the Lord. That's all we ask for. But this is not all there is, brothers and sisters. Dying and going to heaven is a temporary stop along the way to the day of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, tells us about that day. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." God is not just keeping the Philippians in his grip so that they will be faithful until the day that they die. God has bigger plans. Plans to gather up the elect from every corner of the planet, to raise the bodies of those who have died in Christ and reunite their souls to them, to unveil his Son before the world in such a way that all will see and know that he is Lord, and he plans to have the Philippian Christians by his side in that moment. God is not just keeping, for all those times that the world has laughed and mocked them, for every brother and sister who has lost their job or lost their relationship, lost their very lives for the cause of Christ, it will all come to this moment of vindication. Behold Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who rules and reigns, and they will reign with him. The mouths of the mockers will be silent in that day, except to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here lies the application for you and I today. Everything that Paul has said to the believers in Philippi is equally true for you and for me. We can be confident that we will endure the trials and temptations of this life, and that we will not falter, not because of who we are or because of some goodness in us, but because we serve a mighty Savior who is faithful and powerful and who always finishes what he starts. If you are in Christ, there is no way out of God's saving and sustaining love. You're stuck, praise God. The only question lies in whether you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Someone will say, "But how do I know if I'm truly trusting in Christ?" It is simple. You renounce anything and everything that is not Jesus as a means for meriting favor before God. You put to death any idea of your works being a part of your salvation. You hang every last hope of forgiveness of your sins and being made righteous upon the person and work of Jesus, who died on the cross for you and conquered sin and death in his resurrection, period. But now someone will surely say, "But then does it not matter how we live, whether we sin or obey God, because it's not about our works?" This is the tension of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Your good works and moral law-keeping do nothing for you salvifically, but you ought to do them all the same. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" The person who knows that they cannot save themselves, but fully believes Jesus will work harder than anyone for the sake of the kingdom. As James says, faith apart from works is dead. How can you believe that Jesus is Lord and not obey Him? It's a trick question. You can't. You cannot believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and not seek to keep His commandments. Jesus says this Himself in John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Do you love and trust Jesus? Do you work for the sake of the kingdom, not to earn favor, but out of love for your Savior? Then I have good news for you. You will endure in faith until the day of Jesus Christ. You will be at Jesus' side when He appears before the world in glory, alongside the Philippian Christians. You can know this is true, not because you are able and strong, but because God is. He keeps His promises. No matter what you are facing right now, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter if you lose relationships, no matter if you get cancer, no matter if Christianity suddenly is illegal and we're all being hunted like wild dogs, God will keep us in His power and present us vindicated before the world on the day of Jesus Christ. Believe that. And in the meanwhile, be faithful. Love and serve one another. Sacrifice for one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Think of the needs of others before yourself. And be kind. Be the kind of person that people cannot help but thank God for.